Matthew chapter 2. We'll be especially looking at the first 12 verses, but we're going to read all the chapter. And let's hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for his children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He should be called a Nazarene." May God bless his word to us today. This is a very, very familiar passage that we're looking at. Turn it back on. This is a very, very well-known passage that we're looking at here that people go through all the time in December. And it's added on with that which we find in Luke chapter 2. Now, there are some things I want to talk about before we actually get into what's said here. And it's more about what isn't said here. The actual details of Jesus' birth are not treated here, like we have in Luke. Because Jesus isn't a little baby at this point. Jesus isn't a little baby. I'll get to that in a few minutes. It's mentioned here that Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea. Why is that specified? How many Bethlehems are there after all? Well, there are at least a couple. It's like here in Ohio, there are several West Liberties. There are a couple of Hilliards, and there are other places within different counties. Or you could talk about someone being from Cincinnati. Well, you've got to specify. That probably means here in Ohio, but it could be Indiana, could be Iowa. Or you might talk about someone being from Miami. Well, that could be Florida, but it could also be Kansas and Oklahoma, I think. There was another Bethlehem. It was up in Galilee, in territory that originally had been not of the tribe of Judah, but of the tribe of Zebulun. Jesus wasn't from there. He was from the hometown of David. Within the tribe of Judah, the tribal lands of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea. Now, let me get back to a lot of things that people think of in December that aren't true and are mythical. They're add-on stories. They're not in the Bible anywhere. Maybe some of you know we three kings of Orient are. All right. First of all, there's nothing in here indicating that they are kings. Nothing in here indicating there are three of them. There can be two if they're wise men. There could be 47 or 183. There could be three, but we just don't know. Everyone thinks because there are three gifts presented that we'll look at in a few minutes that there must have been three guys. That does not follow. That does not follow. We have no idea how many guys there were. Another thing I want to mention is this. In December, so very often, in front of church buildings, or sometimes if the ACLU hasn't gotten on them, on a town square, in people's homes, perhaps on their mantle, as my parents always did, you have this little stable, and you have these little figurines of Joseph and Mary and a little idol there. And you have maybe little baby lambs and sheep and the shepherds. And maybe there's a donkey and a cow there too. And some camels and three wise guys with chests in their hands, little treasure chests. And one of them's kind of white, and one of them's kind of brown, and one of them's kind of black. All right? We have no idea. Well, I'll get into that later about where they came from. But all of this is wrong. Not only is it idolatrous, it's wrong factually. The wise men, as far as we know, never met these shepherds. The shepherds never met the wise men. And the wise men never were in that stable, or if they were, it was just incidental to tying up their, maybe it was camels, maybe it was horses, maybe it was donkeys. We have no idea what it was they rode, or if they rode, maybe they walked. We don't know. Because, by what we read later in the chapter, Jesus is probably about 2 years old. Because that's why Herod later had all the little boys, 2 years old and younger, killed. He's probably 2 years old. And notice here, it says that they came to the house where he was. You can see that, in verse 11. There's a house where he dwells, along with his mother and Joseph. So, all these manger scene things are a bunch of hooey. They're a bunch of hooey. It didn't happen that way. You can't find that in Scripture. So here we see the that's all the extraneous stuff I just want to get out of our minds or get it done with. So here we see the coming of the wise men or the magi from the east. The word magi is taken from a Persian word. It is related to the word magic. It's all related in there. Some of the magi of ancient times were tricksters, sleight of hand guys. There were others who were kind of more scientific in a way. And they did some, what we might call proto-astronomy, or proto-semi-alchemy, semi-chemistry stuff. There was ancient learning that they had, and others were more mystical, but they were all deemed as wise by common people. Now, does this mean that they were from Persia? Could be. Others, good Bible-believing scholars say, no, it must have been that they were from the area around Babylon. Could be. The Bible doesn't say. It just says they're from the east. And with that, we must be contented. But they were indeed wise men. By God's grace, at least initially perhaps common grace, they were able to discern the signs of the times indeed. They were familiar with the night sky, as the Babylonians for hundreds of years had been, and as the Persians learned to be as well, deriving much of their knowledge from conquered Babylon. Somehow, they noticed, first of all, this star. Let me see if in the little study notes here in the back. Yeah, I put it in quotation marks. I'll get to that in a few minutes. They somehow not only noticed this star in quotations, but somehow they figured out what its meaning was, that it had meaning. Now, most astronomers today will tell you that this phenomenon happens and that phenomenon happens and this other does because of these different chemical processes that are, that they go on in stars, and these forces that we have of gravity and the weak force and the strong force, and there's another one, electromagnetic force, they all interact. And we get down into subatomic particles, and we get into string theory, and all this heavy-duty astrophysics stuff that it used to be I had some inkling of what they were talking about. In any case, they have all that nowadays, and they will explain processes, but they don't any longer try to give you meaning. Because most of them, or many of them anyway, deny that there is any meaning. Because there is no God, there is no meaning to anything. I am so thankful that they don't carry that through to logical conclusions, but in any case, they deny there's any meaning. They're very clever, but foolish that way. These men, on the other hand, don't have the knowledge that's been developed, particularly in the last 500 years, of the heavens. But they were wise. They were wise because they understood God allowing them to understand. There's something special about this, and it meant something. It meant something. It meant that he who was prophesied to be the king of Israel has been born. They, in the far-off regions of the east, know this. The nations were alert to the fact that something, someone was about to happen among the Jews. I can't remember where the citation is, but it was pointed out in a study that I was reading that even Virgil, the Roman poet, made some allusion to this. How did the wise men put this all together? How did they know that this was signifying the birth of the King of the Jews when they saw it when they were there in the east? And by the way, this doesn't mean the star was in the east, because they headed west. They were in the east and saw the star. That's what it means. Was it knowledge that was handed down for 1400 years from Balaam? As we read about his prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, maybe you'd care to look there with me. You may recall that Balaam had been hired by Balak to come and curse the people of Israel. Three times Balaam tried to do it. The Spirit of God overtook him, and all that happened was Israel was blessed. And the crowning thing came in chapter 24 in verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Well, that is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Could that have been what they had in mind? Who knows? Could be. Or could it be, and that would be if they were more from like, well, either Persia or Babylon. Actually, it would have worked with either one. Or could it be knowledge that they had that had been kept and treasured up from some 400 years and more before that came through Daniel? We read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the famous and sometimes controverted prophecy of the weeks. In verses 24 through 27, the angel speaks to Daniel, saying, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what does that sound like? In 70 weeks, Christ will come and do his work. That's what it means. In these 70 weeks or 490 years, because each day in this prophecy equals a year. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 total. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, because he shall be cut off for the sake of his people. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's looking ahead to AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. After 3 years of ministry, in other words, our Lord Jesus cut off sacrifice and offering by the sacrifice and offering of himself. And on the wing of abomination should be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right, so the people had a rough idea. They didn't have strict calendars then. But they had a rough idea, actually it wasn't all that rough, of when it was before that the temple standing right before them, this second temple that had been beautified by Herod, it was standing right in front. They knew when it got started up, and they could count 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. 481, 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, 90. They knew that they were in there. And they knew it's right about now Messiah should be showing up. This is why there were so many fake messiahs that kept showing up right around that time with the Lord Jesus Christ, before him and afterward. You remember, he would warn that people would hear of others claiming to be Messiah. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. You know he's coming. I am he. Well, the people knew that this was the right time in Judah. Maybe these men from the east knew so too. So that's some wisdom they displayed. It showed they truly were wise, not just clever. And there's a little more wisdom indeed. Actually, it's one more item, but it's a great deal of additional wisdom. They had a measure of godliness, because from afar, from the nations, they are coming not to take care of curiosity, but to worship him, as we see in verse 2. They came, not for gain, not for curiosity, but to submit, to bow down, and joyfully worship. So they're being drawn in from the nations. And do you see what I mentioned when we did our introduction? That while Matthew is writing this for Jews, and he has scripture quotation after scripture quotation, and he uses phrases like the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, so as not to offend by using God's name or even appearing to do so in vain. At the same time, I mentioned that he shows God bringing in the Gentiles. And here it is. We've seen it in chapter 1 in the genealogy. We see this as well right here. Who comes to worship and adore? Why, it's these wise men from the east, from faraway nations. We're far away as far as geography is concerned, but they've been brought near and drawn in by the power of God through Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to their attitude, in verses 3 through 8, we see the attitude of Herod the king. Now, I've got to give you a little background here. Herod the Great was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. How did he get to be the king of Israel under the Romans? Well, it's a long story, and I won't bore you with it. But you can read about it. Let's just say many of you have heard of the Maccabees. Herod was a descendant of one of their lieutenants. Herod's grandpa had been a helper to the Maccabees. The Maccabean line had been killed off, and so they kind of took over. And so that's a long story. Herod was a very clever young man, and he was a very ambitious young man. He used his powers of persuasion, his political savvy, a lot of deception, and a lot of ruthless killing to get to the point where he was the ruler under the Romans, a client king of the Roman Empire. He was just a really effective, not morally good, but effective power grabber. That's how he got to be there. He not only gained the throne this way, but he kept it this way. Cleverness, intrigue, and murder. He killed his wife. He killed two of his sons. He killed all kinds of rivals over the years. He wasn't about to stand for anybody that looked like he was going to get in his way or would try to get rid of him. It was like a giant game of King of the Mountain. He was now, at this point, an old paranoid man near the end of his life. Just read about here later in the chapter that the angel tells Joseph after some time, it's probably about a year. Herod's dead. He was horribly suspicious, jealous of his place, and as I've said, would get rid of anyone who was a threat or that he thought was a threat. Why, when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they started asking around, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Were the people of Jerusalem disturbed? Well, because any other time someone tries to get rid of Herod, trouble follows. Great trouble. And many people end up dead. That would be kind of disturbing, wouldn't it? What will the old reprobate do now? But there's something else kind of disturbing, not for the people of Jerusalem, but about the people of Jerusalem. They seem to have no idea about what these wise men are talking about. This, despite the fact that Bethlehem was only a day's journey away by foot. It wasn't all that far away. And Jesus had been around for 2 years. Surely someone had told, word had gotten around what had happened to those shepherds in the field. It was not all that far away. Not only that, within 30 days, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had been in the very temple there in the center of Jerusalem. There, Simeon had exclaimed over him. Anna had told all kinds of people about him. And what difference had this made in Jerusalem? Apparently, none. It's no wonder that God had the Apostle John write in his gospel, in the first chapter, in the 11th verse, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Look at the contrast here. The Jews overwhelmingly ignore him. The Gentiles worship. But to those who receive him, believe on his name, gave he the power to become the children of God. See that in John 1, verse 12. Well, word gets to Herod, and he knows he has to do something about this. The thought never seems to enter his mind, if I try anything, I'm fighting against God. I can't possibly succeed. So he comes up with a clever plan, because he is a clever man, highly intelligent. He's already built up this reputation, not only of being cruel and harsh, but also outwardly religious. What a strange mix, some might think. It's not as strange as you might think. He was often doing what he could to promote the Jewish religious festivals. He tried to protect them from any interference from the Roman government. And he had spent out of his own pocket a vast fortune to make the second temple as opulent, as ornamented, as beautiful outwardly as the old temple of Solomon's had been. In fact, at his death, it still wasn't finished. But it was no longer the little thing in Haggai and Zechariah's day that people wept over it because it was so dinky and pathetic. The old people were weeping because they thought that, because it was nothing like what they could remember from when they were little children before the exile. It wasn't that way anymore. He had a reputation of being very interested in religious things as well as being very wicked. It's kind of like King James VI / I of Scotland and England. So, when he starts making religious inquiries about this child, no one's surprised. And they don't necessarily think, oh, well, he's off to kill him. Well, this is what the old guy's going to do. Okay, he's not going to be mean and cruel. He's not going to have blood running the streets. Maybe, just maybe, the more religious side of this old Edomite is going to come through. And so he calls together the religious leaders. We read here that it's the chief priests and the scribes. There are some commentators who think that this is all the Sanhedrin. There are others who think this is kind of an executive committee. But in any case, he asks them to come together. And we see nothing about this being illegitimate to do. It's entirely legitimate for civil rulers to ask religious leaders to give advice and to point out from Scripture what is the right thing to do. In any case, this is what he does. And where is it that the Christ is to be born? These guys want to know. Where is it? And so they quote from, and Matthew quotes from, Micah 5, verse 2. And so here we have another quotation from the Old Testament scriptures showing once again that Jesus is indeed the one promised, the Messiah of God, all along promised to Israel. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Okay, now we know where it is. And then he calls the wise men in a private audience. And we read what he says to them there. Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Here, let me back up in verse 7. After he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. To keep any suspicion of what's going on, he first appeals to their knowledge of technical stuff. It's as though, I'm interested in the astronomy of this. Tell me about the stars. Tell me about the timing. And then, all right, so that's about where it is. You go, you worship, and then tell me so that I may go. He doesn't send spies. He doesn't think he needs to. He doesn't say, I'll come along too. No, he's going to try to avoid any suspicion that this is anything other devotion to the promised one. Whereas in his heart, he's plotting and scheming to destroy him if at all possible. So, apparently, the wise men say, sure. They don't suspect anything. Sadly, this is often the case with honest and godly people. Our Lord Jesus has told us to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. And all too often, the godly forget that second part. The godly forget what their hearts were before. They forget that the wicked shall always think, speak, and act wickedly. The godly often think that ungodly people think just like they do, like we do. And they don't. They don't. Well, God will take care of this. For as soon as Herod sends them away, they go. And we read about this in verses 9 through 12. They leave, and we don't know exactly when it is to the very moment, but apparently right as they're leaving, here's the star again. And instead of being far off in the west, it's now to the south and east of them a little bit. It's entirely shifted. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I have seen time and again, and these stories come up, it seems like, every few Decembers, of some astronomer or somebody else who comes up with, oh, now we know what the Star of Bethlehem was. It was some nova that popped off. It was some conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter. It was this, it was that, it was some comet. Nice try, fellas. None of them work. None of them work. Particularly when we read here that the star is moving along with them or a little ahead of them and parks itself over top of the house where Jesus is living with Joseph and Mary. What was it? Right? I saw a shrug. That's an appropriate response. We have no idea what this was. Physically speaking. In another sense, we do know what it was. A miracle. A special revelation of God. And the wise men recognized it as such. This is why they joyed. It is God's revelation to them. God's guidance to them. God's leading for them. Leading them to the one that they have come to worship. Maybe they don't know all the details of who he is. Maybe they don't understand yet or even really know what all the sacrifices are, let alone what they point to. Maybe they don't know much or any of the words of prophets that had been sent by God to speak of the coming Redeemer. They don't know much, but what they know truly. And they know enough, I'm persuaded, that they are saved. They know that the one promised has come. They know that the God who sent him will redeem. And they offer things that are really significant. Instead of a lack of interest, like the main part of the Jews, or outright murderous hostility, like Herod, these Gentiles worship and adore Jesus, as every Jew, every Gentile, every heart must do. And they give him gifts, acknowledging him as the mediatorial king. You can do a little study on this at your leisure. Gold is for kings. Frankincense is the main component of the incense used in the tabernacle and the temple. It is something for God. And myrrh is a perfume. It was used in a number of ways, but especially in burials, to keep the stink of rotten bodies away for a while. It's for man, a king who is God and man. They know enough. They know enough. Not much. Maybe their faith was only like a little tiny, teeny, weeny mustard seed. But it's true faith in the one who could and would save. I may make a little bit of an application. Of course I may. I'm the preacher. Perhaps you are or have been far away. Perhaps you are not separated from God by many miles and different cultures, but you're separated from him by your sin. God has given this one to be worshipped and adored, and he receives those who are afar off. He receives those from other lands, and he receives those who have been far off due to sin. Probably later than Matthew wrote these words, the Apostle Paul wrote words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You read him saying to the Ephesians that you who are afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wise men, when they were told by the star and by what knowledge they had, wherever they'd gotten it, that the Redeemer had come, went to him. They did not flee, they did not ignore, they went to him. Poor sinner, go to Jesus. As Jesus, though a toddler, received them, received their worship, so he will receive you. Go to Jesus, and you will be delivered from your sin, and you who have been so far away from God will be brought close to him. You'll no longer be cast away, but be adopted as his child. Well, as we read here, They get warned in a dream not to go back, and so they leave by another way. And again, we're not told what that other way was. They could have gone across the ridge line to the east, down into the Jordan Valley, crossed over the Jordan at Jericho, and on east. That's a likely, but we don't know, route. But what we know is that although they left for the east, they remained, they abided in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Another little application here for you who are believers. These gave their best for him. You've given your life, consecrated yet anew to this one who has come. Devote your heart to his worship and service. You'll not be disappointed. And even though your way sometimes looks dark and confused, even as he guided them by that miraculous star, he shall guide your steps through his providence, through his word, which is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. But in Jesus, devote your life to him. You've been called from the nations. Devote your life to him. Consecrate all to him. He will receive you. He has received you. And he will use you for his glory. We're thankful, aren't we, that we see here the worship from the nations. It's the assurance that all nations shall come. All nations which God has made shall come to him through Jesus Christ. As I say, we often sing that. May it be that all who hear this, whether it be you right here, right now, or those listening to me by means of directly the internet or some recording made from it, may it be that everyone yields to, consecrates,